Now, last week we had discussion about this verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, that is, sharing with one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in work, let all things be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Now, just to pick up the loose ends of that, doing everything in the name of Christ does not mean making everything a religious exercise. You have probably been with people, as I have, who seem to feel that every sentence that you utter has to be responded to with some word, praise the Lord, or something like that. And they get very tiring. They wear me out. I've been in this business a long time, you know, and they wear me out. So you can see where they're at. But because it's, for the most part, rather phony. What he means here, however, is doing these things in the recognition or sense that you are a representative of Christ. And of course, the best analogy would be that if you were representing the United States of America, whatever you do abroad would reflect upon this country. If you were in the diplomatic service and you were a foreign representative, if you got into trouble over there in a foreign country or involved in some scandal or something, people would automatically identify you with the United States. You'd have to watch what you're doing. Well, Christians ought to be careful about those things. It is not true that a Christian is automatically supposed to be perfect. It is true, however, that Christian people do represent Christ, and it's worse if they get off base. You know, I mean, in other words, it causes some damage, because if they, especially if they've been identified where they work or where they live as a Christian, the things that they do then reflect upon Christ. So someone will say, well, if that's the way Christians are, I don't want to be one. I was watching a certain television program with fascination. It was so bad that it was fascinating. Almost like an animal being fascinated by a serpent, you know, being hypnotized by him. But I looked at that thing, it was so bad. And I thought to myself, now, if I didn't know better, if I identified that with real Christianity, that would be my last touch with Christianity. I'd just forget it. Wouldn't bother with it anymore. I'd just turn it off and that's it. That would be if I didn't have enough sense to realize that that is not Christianity, but thousands of people believe that that is Christianity and act that way, unfortunately. They act that way. Maybe I'm a different breed of cat or something, but I just know that, you know, I'd never be interested again in Christianity. It isn't really fair for people to judge all of Christendom by one person, but life is that way. Ministers are especially vulnerable in this area because people have them pretty much in the spotlight, and if they make a mistake, it's bad news. And it's a hazard of the trade that a person has to keep in mind when he goes into it. If he doesn't want to be in that kind of a position, he shouldn't go into that kind of work. In everything we do, we have to remember that we are, after all, representatives of Christ. If one tries to cheat or whatever, you know, like, for example, you get the wrong change at the cash register. Just yesterday, I think the day before, someone overpaid me a dollar at the register, and I just handed them back the dollar and said, this will be a problem if you don't, you know, your register will be off. And they appreciated it, but it's no big deal. Although one time I had a billing from a company that was $100 off, and they were undercharging me $100. So I got back to them and straighten it out, and I appreciated that. But a lot of people would just let that go. They think, if they're dumb enough to make that kind of a mistake, you know, it's my gain. So they were very appreciative. But you see, if you represent Christ, it's important for you to be honest in things and a person of integrity. It's all the more important, I should say. All right, I just want to make that clear, because some people think the more religious you are, the more pleasing to Christ, but that is not true. Going on to the 18th verse, we have some very specific instructions here that are designed to help people have put their lives in order. They are not commandments that are the, I would say philosophically, the sine qua non of faith. That is to say, these are not things that if you don't do them, you're going to be thrown out of the kingdom. But they are instructions that help you to make an orderly life. And they need a lot of explaining. As, for example, verse 18 says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands as it is appropriate in the Lord." That is a strong statement, and then if you don't understand it, or if the husband doesn't understand it, he can make it very bad for his wife, and a lot of husbands don't understand it. They just assume that they have the right to be a tyrant, and that whatever they say goes, and so forth. In Ephesians, Paul expresses it this way, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Not that the husband is representing, or is the Lord there, but that as they would be submissive to Christ, they would be submissive to their husband. But you see, on the other hand, the husband breaks the contract if he does not guide them properly. If a husband is himself under the guidance of Christ, then the woman can follow him with confidence, as it is fit in the Lord. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, as Christ is the head of the church, Christ is the head of the husband, and the husband is the head of the wife. Now, the order of authority is there. If the husband is not submissive to Christ, then he is not in a position to guide her properly. So he, in a way, breaks the contract on that basis. A lot of husbands have taken advantage of the thing, and they become despots or tyrants. But the Bible never says that the husband has to tell the wife what she can do and what she can wear and where she can go and all that sort of thing. But in terms of the care for her spirit, he has a place of representation of Christ or a place of authority. Now, for example, if the husband guides the religious activity of the home, he's doing what he's supposed to. In other words, the husband says, I believe that this is where we ought to go to church, for example. Then that's where you ought to go to church. He has that authority. The husband that goes to where the wife wants to go, in terms of the church, is not, unless he feels that he wants to give her that choice, that's, of course, fine. But if the husband says, this is where I believe we ought to worship, then the wife should be in submission to him in that. In the major areas of decision-making, for example, if the husband is employed by Standard Oil Company and they should take him to another part of the country or another part of the world, then the wife has to go along. Woman is, for example, becomes a Christian. The husband is not. This is where it's a difficult thing. Now let's say that she needs the fellowship and needs the word in her life, and so she wants to go to a Bible class. Well, the husband doesn't want her to go. Now that's a tough problem. If she knuckles under to the husband, she doesn't get fed. If she follows what she believes Christ wants her to do, she thinks or appears that she's going against this injunction, but usually is taken care of by a direct confrontation on it. If a husband seems to indicate that he doesn't want the wife to go to the meeting, I usually suggest that she directly confront him. You tell me, do you want me not to go to the meeting? And make him make a commitment on it. Now, if he puts himself on record, then you know a little more specifically what to do. If a woman would submit to the general hindrances and delaying tactics and so forth that a husband might put in her way, without getting a direct commitment from him, she may be selling out too cheap, you know. Because it's a cinch a woman would need the fellowship and the word to carry on her Christian life. It's the same position that a Christian is in who has to refuse to obey the government if it comes to giving up the faith. You see that? The Bible says that we ought to be submissive to those in authority, to the government. We're bound to be that way in Romans 13. But there's a higher authority, and if submission to the government of the country means going against Christ, we have to choose for Christ, and whatever the government does is what they have to do. The Christian, for example, in some countries, is not allowed to hold any kind of a job of importance. He can be a Christian if he wants, but he's got to work in the field, and he can't ever work in any kind of significant employment. Well, then that's what he has to do. Or if the government says you can't get together to study the Bible, then you have to go underground and study it anyway. Our first allegiance has got to be to Christ. Now, there's another statement beyond that. He says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, that's a two-edged sword. A husband is very quick to insist upon obedience, but not too quick to express love. He thinks that he goes scot-free. Of course, that's been a standard problem with husbands. It's startling sometimes, and yet I've been exposed to it enough that it shouldn't be startling, but I still can't get over it, that husbands have a double standard. What is all right for them is not all right for their wives. They can run around all they want and have mistresses and whatever, but the wife better not be running around. It's a double standard. They like to just take the parts of the scripture that suit them and leave the other part out. So Paul makes it clear here that the husbands have got to love their wives. Now, the word in Ephesians about that is that the husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If the husband wants the wife to be submissive to him, he's got to love her as Christ loved the church, that is, the body of Christ, and was willing to lay down his life for it. All right. Children, be submissive to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is techna. The two different words in Greek, a number of different words for children, offspring. Well, you've got really three major distinctions: infants, children, and sons and daughters. Now, here the word is children. Be obedient to your parents. You don't have to be obedient to your parents when you're 25 years old and you're out earning a living, you know. Now, that it seems funny to you, but there is a whole movement in this country that has rather swept the country, where the leader of that movement tells people that they have to be obedient to their parents until they get married. A young man has to stay home, live at home, and be submissive to his parents unless he gets married. This fellow is 40-some years old, still living at home, still submissive to his mommy and daddy. This fellow also has made the statement that any Christian young people that are in conflict with their parents, even if they're not Christians, there's something out of order with them. Now, that is contrary to the Bible, because Jesus taught that he came to bring conflict in the homes. That is, Christian young people will be in conflict with non-Christian parents. Furthermore, this fellow went on to say, has made these points very clear, that he believes them. That is, that if a young man wants to go into the ministry, let us say he's become a Christian, he wants to go into the ministry, but a non-Christian father thinks that he shouldn't go into the ministry. See, that's all contrary to Jesus' teaching. I don't know where he gets all this, but people flock after him, pay a lot of money to listen to him, but it's very confusing. You do not have to be obedient to parents once you're in a position to be on your own, independent. In the state of California, the general age limit is 18. Well, it might be wise for a young person, if they haven't got their feet under them, to stay in a family situation until they do. But as long as they're legally able to support themselves and get a job and live by themselves, they really do not come under this category. But young children should be submissive to their parents. That's what the Bible teaches them. It says, parents, do not stir up your children, that they, in order that they may not be discouraged. Don't provoke them, is a word. There is a point at which parents and children can have a degree of communication in even the worst of situations, or even if the young person doesn't altogether understand what the parent is trying to get at least they are willing to accept the authority of the parents. Usually, when a young person has been out of order, reasonable discipline will be accepted by that young person. They know they're out of order, and they should have a certain amount of reasonable discipline. But there are many, many incidents between parents and young people where the discipline goes quite beyond reason, and all a parent does is stir up anger within the child, provokes them, the young person. See, there's a limit. The penalty ought to fit the crime. A lot of times, parents, as I say, shoot from the lip. The person comes in, is a young person, he's got a 12 o'clock curfew. Those days may be gone forever, considering the present situation, but 12 o'clock curfew used to be a fairly reasonable thing. Now, young person comes in, say, at 12:15, and dad is waiting at the door, or mom, and right away they fire out on him, all right, you're grounded for the next 6 months, you know, or something like that. It's, boom. No explanations allowed, nothing allowed, just shooting from the lip, I say. This is always going to set up conditions of strife in which there can be so much destruction to the rapport and the relationship between the young person and the parent that they'll never have any influence over them. Sometimes a parent will be physically violent. There's a portion of the anatomy that was pretty well designed for application, and that's usually the least damaging spot. But there's a limit to how much you can use what we call corporal punishment to advantage, and there's an age limit on that usually. You can get up to sometimes the age of 10 or 12 or something even, and apply corporal punishment, but once you get beyond that point, it usually is going to misfire. By then, there ought to be enough understanding between the parent and the young person that shouldn't be necessary, and there are other ways of handling the situation. If the parent is a good example to the young person, that is probably the most foundational requirement. There's no way in the world you're going to impress a young person to move in a certain direction if the parent is not doing it. You know, the parent, don't do as I do as I say, is just idiotic. If the parent doesn't want the young person to smoke, for example, it's idiotic for them to smoke. There's no way they're going to make that. If the parent doesn't want the young person to use foul language, the parent can't use foul language. They don't want a young person to be lazy, the parent can't be lazy. They don't want them to be harsh or unkind, the parent can't be harsh or unkind. It's very important that the parent be the kind of example to that young person, either going to have to be an example in the matter or let it go. Maybe the parent says, well, I would like to, but I just can't. Okay, well, then you have to forget the child. Don't push the child in something you're not going to do. That double standard, it seems remarkable that it should exist. One might say, well, why should you even have to say that? It is so absurd that it must not be that anybody ever does that. But you know, and I know, that people do it all the time. They are not a good example to their young people, and yet they expect the young people to grow up to be responsible adults. The parents aren't responsible adults. They're going to have to be a good example of patience and kindness, understanding, and on the other hand, of firmness. In terms of the firmness, I've often said to parents that if they have considered a situation and made a decision, they ought to stick with it. A decision that is made under reasonable conditions of thought is still sound even when the emotions break out. In other words, if you make your decision and you tell the young person, this is my decision, and the young person gets emotional about it, you have to follow through your decision anyway. It's not likely to be any better when touched by emotions. So you stay with your original decision because you're more likely to make a mistake if you follow your emotions than if you follow your original reasoning. Now he goes on to say that one of the reasons that parents ought to be careful how they handle their children is that they may not be discouraged or spiritless. You break a child's spirit if you continually are negative toward them. And a lot of parents have broken their children's spirit. Now that child with a broken spirit may be easier to handle, but they're destroyed as a person, perhaps. There are lots of young people who never have had good, friendly relationships with their parents because the parents are always on them about something. I've spoken on this subject a great deal. For example, a parent has asked a young person to do something and they come home, they ask them to take care of a certain responsibility. They come home and the young person has done most of it, but not quite all of it. And immediately when they come home, they go for the point they haven't quite succeeded in. There's a son that's supposed to mow the lawn and do some weeding. He's mowed the lawn, but he hasn't done the weeding yet. Well, there's a point here where you have to be appreciative of the mowing of the lawn, but you may also jack him up for not getting the rest of it done. But to come in and the first thing you go for is where he's failed, see? That's bad news. And there's always got to be encouragement, not discouragement. The parent has got to be positive with a young person, tell them what they like about them, what they appreciate about them, instead of always telling them what they don't appreciate about them. But that seems to be the level at which most communication takes place between young people and parents, is always on the negative side of things. Instead of complimenting them on what they do, they're too busy getting after them for what they don't do. Now, there are a lot of really gutty things to think about in terms of parent-child relationships. And one of the controlling points that I've always had to keep in mind, that young person did not ask to come here. Now, therefore, they have a responsibility to see they're taken care of. That doesn't mean to spoil them, to see if they have everything they want, but to see that they have every chance to make a success out of their lives. In my own dealing with the young people, I had to realize that they didn't ask to come here. Now, I've got a responsibility to make it as good for them as possible, to help them as much as possible to make it in this world. When it came time for my son to go to school, or college, or university, there was no question of what he was going to go to university if he wanted to go. And I never put it on the basis of saying, well, I worked my way through school. If you can't, you're not, you know, a man or anything else. I just put it on a straight basis. I said, we're going to a partnership. You do what you can do, and I'll do what I can do, and we'll get you through. So he went through all the years of college, got all the training he needed and wanted, but I felt I had a responsibility to see that he got his, the help he needed, but not so much as to make him weak. I had to keep in mind that I wanted him to be industrious. And the point was this. Never had any difficulty with it. He worked always in the summer. He did what he could. I put in what he couldn't. And we got him through school. But my feeling was I was responsible to see that he made it. Now, by the same token, with the rest of my family, the girls, and they didn't want to go to school, which is all right. But on the other hand, I felt I had a responsibility to see to it that throughout their life they had assistance. If they needed counseling, if they needed help, I'm always there to help them. Never the old thing of saying, well, all right, you're on your own now. There's a degree to which they have to be on their own, but there's another degree to which every adult needs help somewhere. You never get through with your children. They're going to be with you all the rest of your life. Because you brought them into this world. Now you have to take responsibility to see that wherever they're in need of help, you give them the help. But this thing of being, of taking care of them in order that they may not be discouraged is not to break their spirit, but to give them help and guidance. You're firm enough, but you also try to keep from breaking their spirit. Now there's a point that a parent can go to in disciplining a young person, in working with that young person, there is a point to which they can go and maintain rapport. But there comes a point that a parent can push beyond or they lose the young people. They lose the rapport. They'll never be able to influence them again. And I've dealt with lots of parents like that. They had their way, but they're never again, never. That parent will never again be an influence on the life of that young person. They pushed too far. They were too careless with that young person's emotions or psyche. Romped on them too much. Were too inconsistent. Were too negative. So you have to know just where you're going. There's such a thing as putting too much leverage on. An adult has an awful lot of leverage. You gotta watch it. For example, here's the father that keeps telling his son, you're never gonna amount to anything. He may think he's got lots of leverage there, and he's pushing that young person because he wants him to do something, and he wants him to really be impressed with the fact. Now, the young person doesn't always respond. A parent will say something to a young person, like that, for example, and the young person doesn't respond. They've heard them, but they don't respond. And so comes a stronger word. Did you hear what I said? Never. You're never going to amount to anything. You're going to be a bum all your life. No response. So the third stage. Not only are you going to be a bum, but I'd be very surprised if you don't stay out of, if you stay out of jail. You know, the point is, the young person hasn't responded, not because they don't hear them, but because they don't want to participate in that kind of a discussion. Now, the parent keeps laying those stripes on because they want to impress the child. Well, they've impressed them all right. They've impressed them so much they're never going to recover. That is, they're never going to recover the relationship. Now, you've got to be firm. If you've got to know what's right and stand for what's right. A parent, for example, that decides that a particular kind of outing is not right. You got a young person, a teenager, and I'm talking about the younger people over whom you do have authority. I'm not talking about the older years, but in the younger years, you have authority there, and then they want to go somewhere, and you don't think it's good for them to do that. So you say no. Now, commonly, a young person throws a little fit over that, you know, and many parents back down. And I always tell them, don't back down. You have your reasons for making that choice, and you have to stick with it. Now, you see, I said, that way there are no regrets. If the young person violates that, for example, how often a young person will slip out the window or something and go and do it anyway. All right, that's their responsibility now. You're off the hook. But if you give in and they go and they get into trouble, then you're going to blame yourself. You can say, why didn't I say it? Tell them to stay home. A pastor, a friend of mine, an older man who had a lot of experience in these things, was confronted with a situation where the child had been asked not to ride their bicycle in a certain place. They lived on a hill, and the driveway was steep, and they told the young person, we don't want you to ride down that driveway. This young person on this particular day just kept begging and begging, and finally they let him go. And he got hit by a car at the bottom of the driveway. And, you know, the father would say, well, what could I have done? And this pastor, well, you could, you know, make them mind. You got some other children there. Make them mind. Don't give in. Now, it just leaves you with regrets. That's why I said before, if a decision is sound when you have the liberty to reason it out, it's still sound even though somebody throws a tantrum. So I'm not talking about being lenient. I'm talking about being understanding and gracious to a young person, but you've got to be firm. And if you ask them to do something, you see that they do it. These are all very practical things, but they're very, very important in raising children. Be firm, but be gracious. A young person is just as much entitled to graciousness from a parent as adults are to each other. And I say even in this matter of work, I think it's good for a young person to learn to be industrious. But I think there's a point at which parents have to realize that if they elect to live in a home with a lot of grounds to take care of, that's their choice. And instead of bringing this old saw out, well, you live here too. That is true. The young person lives there too, but the young person was not the one that wanted all that yard. If dad wants a big lawn, then he has to be willing to shoulder the responsibility of either to handle it, pay the young person, or teach the young person in some way to be willing to participate in the thing. I rarely ordered my young people to do something of that type. They always had to, you know, take care of their room and so forth, make their beds, and that kind of typical thing. But when it came to yard work, I always asked my son if he would do it. I never told him he had to. I just asked him, would you mow the lawn for me today? Sure. You know, he'd mow it. If he was unhappy with going out and pulling weeds, I had to stop and realize what adult wants to go out and pull weeds. You know, we have to be realistic. I've often said young people certainly have the option of being unhappy with the work. They don't have to like it. Mama says, look, you go in and do the dishes. And the girl gets a little, or the boy gets a little upset about it. And so, you know, comes a big lecture. And I say, well, that's all they got left. I mean, they got to do the work. Whether they do it grudgingly or happily is immaterial. You can't insist that they have to be happy about it. You can insist that they do the work. They don't have to be happy about it. But this kind of realism is very important in raising young people, because young people are real. One of the things you learn about young people is that they cut through all this flack and they get down to the heart of things. And if you're inconsistent and you've got double standards, you can be sure that kid's going to find it out. And if you hit him too much with double standards, you lost him. You have no more influence in his life. So you better be real yourself. My concern for my son was not that he become a worker for me, but that he learn to be industrious. That's my job, to teach him to be industrious, not to make him my caretaker of my property. He brought cars home to work on and buddies with him. And driveway was always full of grease and kids and cars and parts and wrenches and stuff. He had lots of projects going, and I was glad for that. Always encouraged it. It was just really delight to me to come home and see a garage full of and a carport and a driveway all full of cars and parts and junk. Why? Well, because he's learning. Industrious. And he got into science projects and got all kinds of projects. Now, whether he got out and mowed the lawn or not was a secondary matter to me, as long as he was learning to be industrious. Now, sometimes his mother used to get a little bit upset because he wasn't doing this and this and this. I had to leave him alone. He's learning. He's going to be all right. Well, the result was that he did learn to be industrious. You know, now, I found out this. If I would get out and work with him, he worked like a man. You know, he was 15, 16 years old. I built a lot of things around the place, walls and patios and fences and rooms and things, and we'd always did a lot of things like that, but I'd get him to help me, and he would work right along beside me, just like a man. But that gave me a chance to teach him to work with him instead of just sending him out to do it. I worked along with him. Now, that's reasonable to expect that, see? I would tell him to do something, and he would have two or three better ways to do it, and I would stop him and say, now look, I want to give you a little instruction here. If you're working for somebody, they're paying your salary, and they want you to hang a posy on the moon, you do your best to hang it there. You know, don't stand and argue it. When you're employing them, then you can tell them what to do. He learned little things like that. But I'm trying to say to you, because you have children here, the criterion here is that the parent must recognize what it is they're trying to do with this young person. You're trying to raise them to be responsible people. You're not trying to make slaves out of them. You're not trying to make them your caretakers. And you also have to be a good example to them, see? Don't insist that they have to be what you're not. You guide them by example, not by pressure. Now there comes a time for decision-making with them, and you don't bend to their emotions. It's a rule of thumb. Always followed that. And they respect that. Young people will push you. They'll push you and push you. They don't want you to bend, but they'll sure do their best to push you. And they'd rather you didn't. If you bend, they're disappointed. If you give up, they're disappointed. If you get emotional, they're disappointed. Okay, we'll just finish this off, because then he says, servants, be submissive in all things to those who are your masters in the flesh. Not with eye service, that is, not by just being phony about it, as men pleasers, but in simplicity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, be a responsible employee which we can use today. In those days, there were servants and slaves and so forth, but we could apply it today in the world, the workaday world. Be a responsible employee. That is, give full measure. And don't do it just to butter up the employer. Do it as a member of the body of Christ. Do it as honoring Christ. Give full measure for your labor. Now, you don't have to be a sucker, but you do have to give full measure. Some Christians become suckers and they let themselves be kicked around in that. But there's an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And when you've done that, you've done what you're supposed to do. And he says, do it in a way that you do it for Christ's sake. You're a good, worthy, honest, industrious employee for Christ's sake. But he goes on to say, whatever you do, do out of your soul as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that you shall receive from the Lord the recompense of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. If you act in your life with others, and that would have to do with business associates or employers or whoever, if you act toward others in Christ's name, that is, as though for Christ's sake you're doing what you're supposed to do, you give full measure as unto Christ, you'll come out all right in the end. For he who is unjust shall acquire that for which he has been unjust. In other words, and there is no respect of persons. In other words, you'll receive in measure what you give. If you're unjust, you'll receive injustice. But then there is a place for masters, that is, employers or masters. Employers, be just and fair to your employees, is a good way to read that, knowing that you have a Lord in heaven. In other words, the employers are supposed to conduct themselves toward their employees in a way that the employee is not amiss to be submissive to them. So all the way through, you see the double-edged sword here. Wives are supposed to be submissive to husbands as the head of the home, but the husband, on the other hand, has got to be submissive to Christ. If he isn't, he's broken that contract. Children are supposed to be submissive to parents, but parents, on the other hand, ought to handle the children right. Employees are supposed to be proper in their relation to their employers, but the employer, on the other hand, has got a responsibility too. Well, we'll pray.